Open your Bible, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm reading verses 17 through 19 for the basis of our study tonight. We entitle our message, Enemies of the Cross. And we find that expression here in verse 18. Beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample, or example. The word mark means to observe, to look at. In fact, it's the word from which we get scope. We have telescope, we have a microscope, and we observe things through scopes. Well, Paul says that there are some that they are to observe and to walk after. That is, these walk so as you have us for an example. Now there are others that are to be avoided. In verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often. And I might just inject here that warnings many times need to be repeated. We have a tendency to forget. So he says, I'm telling you again, I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, that is, eternal separation from God. The word destruction means not of their souls, but the well-being of their souls, whose God is their belly, their own selfish purposes are fulfilled, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now this is a fearful statement, that we can be enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know who specifically these enemies were. Some suggest they were the Judaizers. I suppose at least they could be included because in the context he discusses them. And others say the antinomians. Now that's a big 8-cylinder word, but it just simply means those who are against law. They were libertines. They were loose in their thinking. To fulfill the fleshly inclinations, they did not restrain themselves. And we might be able to include both of these groups in this passage, at least, if not specifically, in principle. But what I want us to do tonight for just a few minutes is to focus our attention upon some groups today that could be classified as enemies of the cross. Now, there are many that I could talk about, but we'll just select a few. And one of those that comes to my mind are the people who deny the existence of God and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And to be more specific, the secular humanist. Secular humanism has permeated all of our institutions. The media is under the influence of secular humanism. Many of our papers, our television stations, our networks, and even churches have come under the influence of secular humanists. Now, they have their own legal wing or tentacle, ACLU, which somebody said that stands for Anti-Christian Lunacy Union. And sometimes when I listen to those people talk, I think that pretty well describes most of them. Who are the secular humanists? What do they stand for? What do they believe? Well, I have with me tonight the Humanist Manifestos, numbers 1 and 2. And we get it right from the horse's mouth, as we say. And I want you to notice, friends, that these people are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Holy Spirit, anti-Bible, anti-Christianity. They are anti-heaven, anti-hell, anti-moral. They have dethroned God and deified man. They've relegated the Bible to the place of antiquity. That is, it's obsolete. It's antiquated. Heaven is not a reality. That's just a figment of our imagination. Hell is a superstition that's been passed down to us from generation to generation. Man does not have an immortal spirit. And so they say, we believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritative religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, that is, non-believers against a God, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Modern science discredits such historic concepts as the ghost in the machine and the separable soul. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. So they're evolutionists. Man came as a result of chance, spontaneous generation. There's no moral code or standard except what we make for ourselves. Man becomes his own God. He decides what's right and wrong. He says, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous, that is, we govern ourselves, and situational, depending on the situation of the conditions at the time. Needing no theological or ideological sanction, ethics stems from human need and interest. Now, let me tell you, brethren, and I don't want to belabor this, because it doesn't amount to a whole lot. But here is basically the reason why that the moral fiber of our country, our society, is coming apart at the seams. That's why there's so much promiscuity. That's why homosexuality is being sanctioned, condoned by the media. That's why in our institutions of learning that our children are taught that we descended from the ape. And why we're not allowed to teach an alternative to how we got here, the existence of this universe and man alongside the evolutionary theory. Because of the power and influence of secular humanism. And there needs to be 2 or 3 or more sermons preached just on this. But I wanted to tonight to see that indeed here is an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me just read another statement or two at the risk of being tedious. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. While we do not approve of exploitative, denigrating forms of sexual expression, neither do we wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. And they also say a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. Enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, life is sacred. The Bible teaches that an unborn baby is just that, a human being. And one is as blind as a bat deliberately who won't recognize it. It's not a glob of mass. It's not something like taking out a tonsil. That baby has life. That baby has a nervous system after a few weeks. That baby has a heartbeat. And by the standard that we use as to whether there's life in a body or not, with the impulses from the brain, measuring the brain waves by all scientific measurement, that child is a human being with life. And I get outraged and incensed when I see men who cop out and women who say, "I'm pro-choice." That's your choice to make. I may be against abortion myself, but I don't impose that on you. That's like saying that I'm against murder myself, but I don't impose that on you. I'm against incest myself, but I don't impose that on you. And it's convoluted logic. I have, in many ways, a great deal of admiration for Alan Simpson, the Republican senator from Wyoming. And as a lawyer and a brilliant man, and there are many others, how in the world can one be so illogical as to just openly affirm I'm pro-choice in view of all the scientific data? Well, I'm not going to get off into that totally tonight. I guess that's my hobby. If I got one, I suppose that's it. And I could get up on the stool and talk all night on that. Enemies of the cross. Number two, those who oppose or try to alter or to misconstrue or to change the word of God are enemies of the cross. And it's going on right under our eyes so subtly through translation, so-called. And we're getting carried away, brethren, with translations. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not here affirming that the King James Version is the only translation. It has its weaknesses in obsolete words, for example, that meant one thing in 1611 and means something else today. There are few of those. But besides that, it's a good translation. And I like the New American Standard Bible in many ways. I like the American Standard Version, the New King James Version. But we're getting so many different versions anymore, and everybody's got his own, and when you get up to read, nobody even knows where he's reading. And it becomes rather confusing, you see. But what I wanted to focus on, some of these versions that have changed what the Bible actually teaches. We've got our today's English version, Good News for Modern Man. We've got the Living Bible paraphrase. We've got the New English Bible. And I wanted to share with you some things that they've done to the Word of God. And let me just inject this lest I forget. We believe, brethren, that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. That means every word God gave to these men who wrote the Bible. He didn't give them a thought and then they enlarged on it. He gave them every word that they wrote. Somebody says that's mechanical, preacher. Call it whatever you want. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. And when we take liberties to change that, then we have altered to the degree we've made changes the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. If not, why not? And I heard that from Foy Wallace many years ago, and it's so then, and it's true today, brethren. Here's the New English Bible. Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, the rock. I didn't know what the verse said. You are Peter, and upon this rock. He didn't say Peter was that rock on which he's going to build his church. In Genesis 1, a mighty wind that swept over instead of the Spirit of God. In Psalms 22:16, listen to this. They have hacked off my hands and feet instead of they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, friends, there's a big difference in hacking them off and piercing. And the Bible says they pierced them, not hacked them off. In Isaiah 7:14, a young woman is with child. But when this is quoted in Matthew 1, this very verse is quoted in Matthew 1:23. It's not woman, it is virgin. Now I grant that the word back in Isaiah, Alma, verse 14, can mean a young woman. And it can also mean a virgin. Why in the world, in view of what the Bible says in Matthew 1:23, that it was virgin, as they interpreted even the meaning of this word, that they didn't include it in their translations? And little by little, the loose thinkers, the liberals, the modernists, are trying to take the supernatural out of the Bible. Here's the Living Bible paraphrased. And we got one called, it's a Reader's Digest condensed version. So you don't have to read much if you read that one. I'm looking for them to come out with a Bible for the widow and one for the widower. One for the married and one for the single. One for the sick and one for the shut-ins. And versions keep going on and on, which are really not versions but are perversions. They're not text, but they're pretext. They're not translations. They're no translations. In the Living Bible, somebody said, oh, it just makes it so much easier. Well, I doubt that. Here's some crude expressions. In Acts chapter 23, where Paul called the priest a whited wall, they translated whitewashed pig pen. Now, friend, there's a big difference in a wall and a pig pen. And the original language is wall. And these fellas, or this man, knew that when he translated it. But he wanted to try to embellish it. It's a crude expression. You whitewashed pig pen, you. That isn't what he said. In Acts 4:36, the Bible speaks of Barnabas. This translation says Barney, the preacher. Now, isn't that some language for us to be street language? To be trying to identify these reputable men of the first century or God's men, God's preachers, get up and speak of him as Barney. In Psalms 51:5, I was born a sinner. Oh, we were? I didn't know what the verse says. In sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't say that the child was a sinner. But this verse says I was born a sinner. Neighbor, let me tell you, I don't want men to interpret the Bible for me as the Bible. Now, if I want that, I'll get commentaries. And I can evaluate those. I can glean from those. But let the Bible give the text in its purity, and then we'll do the commenting. And if we're honest, we'll interpret it as God intended. In Ephesians 2:3, we started out bad, being born with evil natures. That isn't what it says. In Romans 4:12, favor with God by faith alone. Somebody says faith alone's not in the Bible, but it is in this one. Except in James 2, where it comes together, not by faith only, but by works. I heard the old preachers used to say, only one time in the Bible that faith only is found, and that's when James said, we're not by faith only, but by works. And yet this Bible says favor with God by faith alone. Well, in 1 Peter 3, I don't want to go on and on, but 1 Peter 3:21, This version says, in baptism we show that we have been saved from death. Make it a sort of a sign that we've already been saved. But Peter said that baptism now saves you. Not that it shows that you've already been saved. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 11, the seven churches of Turkey. Well, Asia, where these churches are located, indeed is now Western Turkey. But the Bible says Asia, leave it there. Let me interpret it as Turkey. Lest don't take the liberties, ladies and gentlemen, with the word of God. Lest be true to what God says and be satisfied with it. But another thing, that is, we're enemies of the cross of Christ if we try to transform and change the church. The church was purchased with the blood of Jesus. Acts 20 and verse 28, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The church was designed by in the mind of God before time began. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. And I want to impress upon your mind, and you brethren already know this, that back here in eternity, God designed and purposed the church in His own wisdom. And when Jesus came, He established the church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church according to the divine blueprint. And that's in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. The church, neighbor, has a blueprint. It has a design. And you ladies, women, you know what it is to have a blueprint in making dresses. And you men realize what a blueprint is in making or erecting a building. And we get to places today that many of us don't take it serious enough. We want to restructure and change the church of the Lord. And we see that going on among us today. And I want to tell you, there's going to be a lot of us so-called conservatives are going to get in that business for too long, because I've seen already we don't like the restraints. We don't like to be fenced in. We have a blueprint, we have a pattern, and we must adhere to that to be right in God's sight. As Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle in the mount, God has given us a pattern for the church. And you think that God would have been pleased with Moses when he built the tabernacle, that he would have made it different dimensions, that he would have had some different types of material in it? No, sir. It would have been in the sight of God an unholy act, a profane act on the part of Moses. And the same thing is true, neighbor, with the church of the Lord. We're changing its organization. We're trying to eliminate elders. No elders in the church. Charles Holt, for several years, has been advocating that there's no official men in the church as elders or bishops, but rather the older men who lead and guide by example. In Acts 14, verse 23, they ordained elders in every church. They didn't ordain them older men. They ordained those men to be elders. You don't have to be too smart to know that. And Charles is a brilliant man. And I don't know what game he's trying to play. But I want to tell you, friend, and neither did you fall off the back of a turnip truck yesterday. And for somebody to try to tell me that the Bible doesn't teach that we're to have elders in the church is an individual who I don't have any explanation as to why he could make such conclusion or reach such conclusion. In worship, we don't want to be structured. We wanted to have sort of responsive thing. We do as we choose at the time. If we have a talent, use it unto the Lord. And they boo-hoo the five acts of worship. They say that's ritual, that's rigid, that we can express our gratitude to God in various ways. And if we want to have a round of applause, let's applaud. And I was at Florida College in the lectureship, attending the lectureship just a few years ago, and somebody said something on that lectureship, and there was a big round of applause. And I'm thankful that the speakers insisted that they no longer applaud anything that they approve. I'm telling you, among us, I'm like Larry Haefeli. If we applaud when we approve, do we boo when we disapprove? I see brethren as they're aping Bob Tilton and these televangelists on these television programs. As they hear something they like, they give a big round of applause. And it looks like a three-ring circus. Brethren, we approach the presence of God, the throne of God, to worship Him. And we don't do it like it's theatrics. We do it in dignity and honor. And that doesn't mean we have to be straight-laced so paralyzed in a straitjacket that we cannot express ourselves through an amen or enjoy something and laugh once in a while. I don't mean that. But worship is a place for reverence and dignity and honor. And then you look at the mission of the church, and it's become social. And I don't have the time, didn't even bring the material with me to read all of the shenanigans that are going on in the church. You realize that they're taking place. I was talking to my uncle the other day, who was back here from California. And he said, where he goes to service, where he's a member, he said he got a hold of the financial report. He's going down through there, and he said, the fire department, $100. He didn't know they had a fire. So he went to the elder and said, what's this? $100 for the fire department? Well, the elder said everybody else in town is giving, and so we thought we ought to also. The Church of our Lord has no right, ladies and gentlemen, to start doling out money to every institution, organization in the community, from the dog pound to the fire department. The Church of Jesus Christ is authorized in the scriptures as to how the money is to be used in the proclamation of the gospel and the edifying of itself, and under some conditions, as the Bible states and stipulates, benevolence. I got a call yesterday. In fact, I got two calls. One in health. And I've just about quit on these anonymous calls because I've been had, and I'm just about up to here in being had, being lied to. But one woman sounded pretty good, but I told her we didn't have any funds for that. But another fella, he called a little bit later, and he wanted to talk to the elders and deacons. I said, well, right now we don't have any elders and deacons. Well, he said, to whom would I talk? Well, I said, I don't know for sure. I said, you might talk to the treasurer. But I said, we don't have any funds. Well, he said, you all that group who believe the Bible. I said, yeah. And he said, yeah, and you said you'd let somebody stand out here and said just starve to death while you all don't have the money. I said, sir, if that's the way you're going to talk, I said, goodbye. And I hung up. Now, it's not the mission of the church, friends, to take care of every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes by. In Acts chapter 3, here was the beggar. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But they had money in Acts 2, and they had money in Acts 4. And right in between those chapters, Peter said, I don't have any. Why didn't they help that beggar? They were helping themselves, because the mission of the church is not to provide for the benevolent needs of the world. Now, I can do that. But the Church of our Lord has no business doing it. And what's happening, friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is being altered and changed to the place where you wouldn't even know it anymore. I'm old enough that I have some tie with the old preachers back years ago. Many of them, most of them are dead now. And I knew what they stood for. I knew the position that they took. I've read of the pioneers and the fight and the struggle to bring the Church of our Lord. And we're the recipients of that. And if it hadn't been for that fight and the struggle that they had, those brethren Lipscomb and those men that were associated with him, and on down Joe Blue and J.D. Tant and all those old men back there, worthy as they were, you may not have the church. And yet here's some young fellas that look at preaching as a professional job, as a position, that are nothing but hirelings. And when I see somebody said, I'm the senior minister and I'm the junior minister, I just throw up a red flag. Something's wrong. Something stinks in Denmark. We've got the old denominational jargon. We've got a minister for everything. You go in churches and they got a page that long of their ministers. They got everything, a minister this, a minister that, and so on it goes. And the structure of the church, the mission of the church, the worship of the church in many places and would not even be recognized as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies of the cross of Jesus. And let me just talk about one other thing hurriedly and I quit. And I have many other things to say, but the time has come and gone. And the last one I suggest is that we can become enemies of the cross by ungodly, unrighteous lives. As I spoke this morning, people judge Christianity by me and by you. What message are they getting? Do they see in me one who's consistent? Do they see in me and one who's trying to live the Christian life? Do they see in me one who is honest and honorable and holy and righteous? Or do they see a liar? Do they see somebody who doesn't try to keep himself above reproach? Do they see some floozy? Do they see some fornicator that the neighbors all know about before the brethren ever do? Do they see some preacher that's cheating on his wife? What are they seeing in us? And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, the inspired apostle writes, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully or rail. Now, what could they do to bring about this railing from the adversaries? And Satan uses people. He has agents, and they do the railing. Unbelievers. In verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So here's things that are said, whether it be women in this case or men, that causes reproach on the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, he said. In Titus 2, we don't live as we ought as husbands and wives. The name of God is blasphemed, Paul said. The world is looking. And so we can be enemies of what we profess, the call, the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by living lives that are inconsistent, that are hypocritical, that profess one thing and practice another. God help us to live righteous and sober and godly in this present world. And we won't be enemies of the cross of Christ. If you're in the audience tonight, not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus gave the Great Commission. He invites us to come. He says, I'll pardon you, I'll forgive you. What a joy it is. What we need to realize, and I quit, that we're all lost, that we're separated from God, and our only hope is the gospel, the blood of Christ. Will you come tonight?
be washed in the blood, I'll be baptized into Christ right now while he goes to heaven.